All right, we'll pray. Father, we love you. We honor you. We thank you for your goodness and grace. We ask, Lord, for the presence and anointing of your Spirit. Speak to us. Give us hearts to respond. Change us so we can go and change our world. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to start in Habakkuk chapter 3. Habakkuk chapter 3. Some of you who are still using physical Bibles as opposed to electronic devices may have a hard time remembering where Habakkuk is, so I have a little trick that helps you. It's immediately between Nahum and Zephaniah. There you go. But in the spirit of this church and Dr. Stewart, I want to read to you from Hebrew, Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 2. Habakkuk is a contemporary of Jeremiah. It's a dire time in Israel's history. It's a time now where the people of Judah are in sin and are going to be judged, and they're going to go into exile in Babylon. It does not look good. A lot of us are concerned about the state of America today for good reason. But in Habakkuk's day, it was much, much worse for his people. I mean, think of it. The nation, a large part of it, is going to go into exile. The capital city is going to be destroyed. The temple is going to be destroyed. There's going to be terrible bloodshed and suffering. It's a bad time for Israel. Where's the intervention of God? Where are the great works of God? Where are the things we heard about in the past? Where's the God who delivered the people of Judah from Assyria not that long ago, maybe 150 years earlier? Where is he? So Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 2 is a classic verse about revival in the Bible. And when we speak of revival, we're speaking of a season of unusual divine visitation. God is always in the midst of his people. God indwells us individually as believers. But in times of revival, God comes in unusual ways. In centuries past, people would speak about God stepping down from heaven, God coming to a city. Have you heard? God has come. That's how people would describe it. A season of unusual divine visitation. And Habakkuk 3, 2 says this. Again, I'll read from Hebrew and translate. Adonai shamati shimacha. O Lord, I have heard about your fame. I've heard the report about you. Yareti Adonai. I fear, O Lord. I stand in awe. Palcha bekerev shanim chayehu. Your work in the midst of the years, revive it. Revive your work in the midst of the years. In other words, do what you did before. Do it again in our day. If you read in the King James, where it will say, quicken me, quicken your servant according to your word. Quicken does not mean make faster. It means make alive again. Make alive again. Make your work alive again in the midst of the years. Bekerev shanim todia. In the midst of the years, make it known. Berogez racham tizkor. In the midst of your anger and wrath, remember compassion. Why is this such a classic verse about revival? I want to talk to you about history. I want to talk about my own life. I want to talk about the future. This verse is telling us first that in Habakkuk's day, the great works of God were only a memory. When you have to talk about what God did in generations past, when all your stories about moving of God and miracles and supernatural answers to prayer are in the past, when you've got to recount grandpa's story, when you've got to recount what happened to you 30 years ago as a believer because you haven't had an ongoing testimony of God's power in life, it means you need to be revived. When the acts of God are a memory, that's when backsliding sets in. The end of Joshua 24, it says that the children of Israel serve the Lord all the days of Joshua, and of the elders who saw God's hand at work. They saw God split the sea or split the Jordan River. They saw God's miraculous acts. They came out of Egypt, some as little children. Others now, as older people, now they're part of the ongoing journey. They saw these things happen. There are eyewitnesses to the conquest of Canaan. And as long as there was a living witness of the power of God, Israel served the Lord. But when they died out, Israel backslid. Oh, Lord, we've heard about your friend. We heard about the great works of God. Oh, we heard about the Welsh revival, and we heard about the Hebrides revival, and we heard about the Brownsville revival, we heard about this, we heard about that, but where is it? Where is it in our day? Lord, when I hear about what you've done in the past, it strikes me with awe. I was with some friends, a pastor who had been miraculously touched in the Brownsville revival in 1995. And when he went back to his church, he had been depressed and discouraged, ready to quit the ministry. When he went back to his church, when he walked in the door, basically the Spirit fell and God began to move, and they experienced a supernatural move of the Spirit. And they were just celebrating, when I spoke for them earlier this year, 20 years of continual moving of God. 20 years. And he and I and a videographer who had filmed different revivals, Brownsville and others where God had been moving, we began to sit around and tell stories about what we had seen with God touching the secular cameramen that came into the meetings. I was remembering stories like, yeah, that's right, and that one. One of the sweetest memories I have out of thousands of incredible memories, not just the people getting online 12 hours before the meeting. Think of it. For years this went on. The lines would form at 6 in the morning and last until 6 at night, when the doors would open for the service to start at 7 at night, to go to midnight or 1 or 2 in the morning, and then you'd go and start the thing again the next day. This went on for years. And virtually everywhere we'd go in the city, there were people touched in the revival, whether it was in a restaurant, whether it was a bank, whatever. But it's the individual stories that were so striking. I still remember this unsafe cameraman came in. I don't know what magazine or newspaper he was shooting for, but he was there to do that job. And he's taking hundreds of pictures through the night, just looking, and no one else was allowed to use cameras. So we'd say, there's a cameraman here, professional cameraman, he'll be taking pictures. And then at the end of the service, Steve Hill preaches another fiery message. At the end of the service, time for the altar call. And who comes running up the aisle to get right with God but this cameraman? And we were sitting on the platform in those days. I'm sitting there, and this guy's right here. He's one of the first up there. And he is weeping and sobbing. He's got the camera around his neck. He's weeping and sobbing. And then he looks up, and he sees people weeping and sobbing around him. And he takes his camera out, and he starts shooting pictures. And then he goes back to weeping and sobbing. A few times he repeats and looks around, takes pictures, then goes back to weeping and sobbing. I had forgotten the story of a Jewish atheist that came in. He had done previously a photo display on death and dying. It was kind of a morbid avant-garde kind of thing. And he comes into the meeting. He listens through the message, and he doesn't respond to the altar call, but God's dealing with him. God's dealing with him. One of the brothers that was there, we were sharing the story with as we were talking together earlier this year. One of the brothers that's there says to him, would you like prayer? Remember, he's a non-believer, Jewish atheist. Would you like prayer? Okay. Someone prays for him. Next thing, the power of God falls upon him. Next thing, he's laying on the ground on his back, crying out, Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. But I don't believe in Jesus. Jesus, Jesus, but I don't believe in Jesus. And then Jesus, Jesus won out. He got gloriously born again. He ended up doing an award-winning photo book on lives changed in the revival. I mean, we'd hear from the pastors that would travel and be supernaturally encountered by God, and they'd go back to their church, and the guy would write us from England. He'd send an email. He said, I got up to speak on Sunday. Everyone in the church was wondering, what's going to happen? What's going to happen? He just came back from Pensacola. He's flown back to England. Flew back on a Saturday. Now it's the Sunday service. And he got up to speak, introduced the service. Next thing, he can't speak. He's completely overwhelmed. He starts weeping and wailing. And the whole place breaks in massive repentance. He said it was like an Isaiah 6 moment, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. He just walked in the building and God came. It's extraordinary to hear the stories. But yesterday's stories aren't going to touch today's generation. Yesterday's stories build our faith and encourage us, but they encourage us to say, God, do it again today. Do it again today. Aren't the needs more urgent today? Aren't things more pressing today? Aren't there more people than ever to be reached today? If revival was needed 20 years ago or 50 years ago or 100 years ago, how much more is it needed today? When God began to lay on my heart to deal with many of the key moral and cultural issues, and I began to address things in 2004, people looked at me like I was crazy. What are you talking about? Little did they know that by 2015, the Supreme Court would redefine the meaning of marriage. Come on, who would have thought we'd be living in a day where our administration is putting pressure on schools that if you don't allow a 15-year-old boy who thinks that he's a girl to use the girls' locker room and shower room, you could lose your federal funding. Who would have believed that this would happen? That's just one tiny area to look at, a massive area, but one tiny area in terms of all of our national problems and issues. And look at how terribly divided we are as a nation. I can't remember us being any more divided than this in my lifetime. If we needed revival 20 years ago, or 50 or 100, we need it today. Amen. Lord, I heard what you did in the past. I stand in awe of it. I'm overcome, I'm overwhelmed when I remember the deeds and acts of the Lord. But renew them again in our day. In our time, make them known. In wrath, remember mercy. In other words, it's a precarious time. It's a dangerous time. It's a difficult time. Lord, it's a time when we deserve wrath and judgment. Just the sin of abortion. And if you've had abortions and never received forgiveness from God, for there's forgiveness for that as for every other sin. And God can redeem and make you a vessel of life. But just that one sin, 55 million babies killed, the shedding of innocent blood, just that alone is enough for God's wrath. In wrath, remember mercy. But listen, friends, unless we have the power of God at work in our lives, unless the Holy Spirit is working through us in the preaching of the gospel, unless there is something difficult, different about the people of God than the world will not be drawn. There are a lot of churches, and they think the way to win the world is becoming like the world. Oh, it's one thing to have cultural sensitivity, as your pastors can tell you, and you're in another country and you learn certain etiquette and custom and language and things like that, and don't say this because it's misunderstood, or when you say this in English over here, it means this. Yeah, cultural sensitivity is one thing, but compromise with the culture, capitulation to the culture, is destructive. You don't win the world by becoming like the world. You win the world by becoming like Jesus. That's how you bring about change. I mean, think of this. Think of this. I'm going to reach alcoholics. So the way I'm going to reach an alcoholic is becoming an alcoholic. Are you crazy? You ever see, you're going to open up a new fitness club? Who do you show on the pictures? You don't show someone that's so out of shape that walking up these steps, they're going to have a heart attack. You don't show that. You show the people who are perfectly fit. And why? You're saying this is what you can become. Somehow we have to, we bought into this lie in the church that in order to reach the world, we have to say to the world, we're just as messed up as you are. You're messed up, we're messed up. Your marriages are falling apart, our marriages are falling apart. You're bound by sexual sin, we're bound by sexual sin. Come in here and be at home. Why do I need to come to church for that? I'll stay home for that. Why do I need to come to where everybody's messed up so we can be messed up together? If I'm going to do that, I'll go to a bar and get drunk and celebrate it. Instead of come here and be depressed. No, we say we have a better way. Yeah. Oh, God's still working on us, and you'll find forgiveness and mercy. And if your marriage is falling apart, here's a place to get it together. So I get saved 1971. When I was 13 years old, 1968, I was bar mitzvahed. So the Jewish rite of passage for a young man, 13 years old. But we were not religious Jews. We were more nominally Jewish, so it would be the equivalent of churchgoers that go Christmas and Easter and maybe baptism, confirmation. That's what it was for me. So it was more of a social event than a spiritual event. The bigger event, the event that had the greater impact on me in 1968 at the age of 13, was seeing Jimi Hendrix in concert. That was more of a spiritual event. Man, I wanted to be like these rock stars. I was playing drums. I'd been playing drums since I was 8, and I was pretty good. And I just, man, I want to be in a band again. Just the whole appeal, it was different. It was countercultural. It was so radical. It was so different. So out there. So 14 years old, someone asked me, you want to try getting high? Want to smoke pot? And I thought, you know, the rock stars do it. You're not supposed to do it. It says in Proverbs 9, stolen water is sweet, and food eaten in secret is delicious. You know, the kid that steals a candy bar has their heart pounding as they go to eat it, even though it's just a candy bar, because they did something they shouldn't do. And the guy who's, you know, flirting with his secretary or something is all this, you know, pull on it because it's illicit. You shouldn't do it. It's got this. I thought, well, you know, maybe I should try it. So I smoked pot. But there's something about the way my body was wired, it had no effect on me. So rather than stopping there, I got curious. Okay, why didn't it have any effect on me? So I'm now around some other people, and they bumped it up to the next drug, hash, which is, you know, similar but stronger. So I smoke hash with my friends, and nothing happens to me. And they're thinking, man, this is great, this is powerful, this is a great high. Nothing's happening to me. So instead of quitting while I was ahead, I went further. I thought, well, why aren't I getting high? So immediately I started doing harder drugs. Very quickly, I was doing harder drugs. And because of the way my body was wired, I had a higher tolerance for drugs. So now I could do higher doses of drugs. And if you're an idiot 14-year-old lost in sin, you're actually proud of that. Instead of saying, I am killing myself more quickly, I'm playing with more and more deadly fire, I thought, look at me. So very quickly, I was doing ups and downs and then started using LSD. And then I found I had this capacity for drugs. And that meant I could take larger portions. That meant I could get even higher. That meant I had this reputation. Now I'm playing with a band and we're all getting high together. And that's what we did every day. It was rock music and getting high. That was our lifestyle. Going to the concerts. Seeing all the famous groups, you know, seeing The Doors, seeing Janis Joplin, seeing The Who, seeing 10 years after, seeing Led Zeppelin, seeing Jethro Tull, seeing Hendrix again. That was my life, that, and playing drums with our band, getting high. By the time I was 15, really through a satanic appointment, just meeting somebody on a bus and exchanging drugs, I started shooting heroin. And you have to understand, I grew up in the suburbs of Long Island, outside of New York City. My dad was the senior lawyer in the New York Supreme Court. My mom and dad, wonderfully, incredibly happy as a couple. I had a great upbringing, but it was the spirit of the age and that appeal to human rebellion and sin. By the time I was 16, I had a miserable reputation. Not just for being a heavy drug user. I had the nicknames Drug Bear and Iron Man because I could use such large quantities of drugs. That was only part of it. But I was wicked. People knew my tongue. I'd slice them up. I was cruel. I was full of pride. And the first time I attended a church service in a little Italian Pentecostal church, very traditional services. 16 years old, the first service I attended, a young lady knew me from high school, and she wrote in her diary, "Antichrist comes to church." And you have to understand, I did not look then the way I look now. I was thin, but I didn't have a suit and tie. I had long hair, and I had a lot more hair, and it was dark. And my wife, Nancy, she came to faith at 19 as a Jewish atheist. 94, we met, and God brought us, saved her and brought us together. She didn't know me in those days. By the time she met me, I looked a little different and was changed in all these outward ways. So it was only years later she saw a picture of me from my pre-believing days, my long-haired hippie days, and she started laughing at the picture. I said, "You're laughing because I look like a woman." She said, "No, I'm laughing because you look like an ugly woman." And you say, "Well, why do you even end up in that church? Number one, I'm Jewish. I don't believe in anything having to do with Jesus. And number two, I've got no interest in God. I love the way I'm living. I want to be a famous rock star and rock drummer, and that's what you do. You get high and you play music and you live in sin. But my two best friends, the bass player and the guitar player in the band, they were friendly with two young ladies. And those young ladies, their uncle was the pastor. Their dad had been praying for them for years. So they just started going along to the services. And I'm going to tell you what this has to do with revival in a moment. They started going along to these services. So they started going. First, they were attracted because it was this interesting little church. They believed in tongues, prophecy, demons. They'd come back and tell me stories from the old days. Yeah, there was this lady who's demon-possessed, and the pastor drove the spirit out, and people saw a snake leave her mouth, and they chased it downstairs, and they flushed it down the toilet. We're sitting there getting high. Our eyes are big. Are you serious? Wow, that's cool. God is my witness. And then, the church taught a lot about end-time prophecy from the book of Revelation. That was straight out of our hallucinations. And then I still remember, they came home, because they come home from the church service, they come over to my house and hang out, and we just play. I'd play on a drum pad, and they just play with their instruments with the sound turned down, and we just play late at night. And they'd be telling me, yeah, there's going to be a beast with seven heads, 10 horns, and it comes out of a bottomless pit. I'm like, that's in the Bible? I remember we asking, what were they smoking back then? Because this is how we're looking at it. But little by little, God started to change my friends. Little by little, as they sat there and started to hear, the Holy Spirit started to work on them, and they started to talk to me because they saw I was degenerating and getting worse and worse. We'd broken into homes, broken into a doctor's office just for fun and to steal stuff. It's crazy, crazy. So I went to pull them out in August of 71. That's when the young lady wrote down in her diary, Antichrist comes to church. And the people were really nice to me and loving, and I thought, you know what? They have their religion, I have mine. Here I am, a heroin-shooting rebel, but I'm Jewish. They have their religion, I have mine. And I planned on never going back, but what I didn't know is that these dear people knew how to pray. And they began to pray for Antichrist. I don't know that they used that name for me, but they began to pray for this guy who was this famous rebel sinner, full of pride, and they began to pray and cry out to God, and the Holy Spirit began to convict me. The Holy Spirit began to make me uncomfortable in my sin. I don't care who you are, I don't care what your background is, you cannot withstand the conviction of the Holy Spirit without your life getting affected. The Holy Spirit can chase you down anywhere. And one of the Puritans said, first we practice sin, then we defend it, then we boast about it. I was in the boast about it stage, but now I'm feeling miserable. Literally, I'm up at night, the sins I was boasting about, stealing money from my own father, to my shame. The sins I was boasting about one week, the next week I'm laying in bed feeling miserable. It's under my skin. I can't get away from it. I didn't understand it was conviction. I just thought something going on in my head. I shouldn't do certain drugs anymore. So I switched some of the drugs I was doing. That's all I knew how to respond to. And November 12th of 71, I agreed to go back to another service. Just the Holy Spirit convicted me for being rude to my friends and hanging up the phone. I hung up the phone on everybody. I was cruel. But I got convicted. I went to the service. And at the end of the service, the pastor said, is there anyone here who wants to receive Jesus? As he would do, even maybe 40, 50 people in the midweek services and 80 to 100 Sunday mornings, a small crowd, but he'd always ask, anyone here wants to receive the Lord? So my friend nudges me, you should do it, Mike, you should do it. And I thought, you know what? These people think of me like this really bad sinner. They're all these old people. I mean, they're like 40, 50, some even 60. I can't believe it, 60 still breathing. And all these old people will really get a kick out of it if I go up and do this silly thing. God knows I didn't mean anything by it. I just thought, I'm going to go up, say this prayer, they'll all think, oh, this girl is wonderful. I thought, well, let's play a silly joke on them, make them happy and leave. And as the pastor says, say these words. And I think there was a younger girl next to me. Say these words, and I believe Jesus died for my sins, rose from the dead. As I'm saying the words, I thought, I do believe this. See, we had been months and months and months, day and night, day and night, day and night, day and night, talking about the gospel. And God was working in my heart more than I even realized. As I said the words, I thought, I believe this. And then at the end, you know, I promised to live for you all the days of my life. I said it. And the pastor said, I believe you mean it. And I said, God, you know I don't mean that. Because I'm not ready to stop doing drugs. I love this. I believe this is true, but I'm not willing to stop. So I said, God, if you don't want me, because I was going home that night. I was dealing drugs in those days. The new drug in town at that time was cocaine. I'd purchased a large amount of cocaine. I had other drugs at home. I said, you know, when I get home, I'm doing this and this and this. If you don't want me to, when I do it, when I smoke this, when I shoot this, let it have no effect. And I went ahead and smoked a lot and shot a lot, and nothing happened. Amen. And I thought, okay, something is going on here. And for 5 weeks, battle. 5 weeks, shooting dope one day, going to church the next. Getting high all day, going to church the next. Back and forth, the battle for my soul. And finally, I was getting ready to go to church. I would never go to church high. It was either one or the other. We had several services a week, so it was kind of alternating days of high or church. And now I can't live in this, you know, world like this anymore. And a guy calls me not long before church service. He's just got a large amount of heroin, and it's super potent, and he wants to give me some for free. I said, all right, come on over. Well, he gets there late. I was actually going to shoot heroin and go to church. Think of it. He gets there late. He's got the needle in his arm when the people come to pick me up for church. And I said, get out of my house. I kicked him out. That was kind of a turning point, making the choice. And then December 17th, 71, I could not wait to get to the service. I had this incredible anticipation. And we're singing the songs. We would sing normally two or three hymns. It was out of the hymn book. So, you know, it's a short amount of time. And you've got to realize the hymns did not sound like a Jimi Hendrix concert. Today we've got all the instruments, got drum set, you know, electric piano, guitar, bass, all. We didn't have that then. You basically had the pastor's wife playing piano. So I'm used to rock concerts where the volume's so loud, I would test the volume by screaming at the top of my lungs. And if I could hear myself, the band wasn't loud enough. So that was the volume I'm used to. And, you know, my anthems for the day were like Jimi Hendrix, Purple Haze, or Led Zeppelin, Dazed and Confused. And I'm in this little church with men wearing jackets and ties and ladies wearing dresses. And the pastor's wife playing piano, songs like There's Within My Heart a Melody. Jesus whispers sweet and low. Softly and tenderly, Jesus is calling. Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. I'm going from Jimi Hendrix to these little ditties. And as I'm singing these songs, the joy of the Lord so overcomes me. I am in a totally different world than I've ever been in. And I say to myself, I think, you ever have like a car accident and just your life passes before you in a split second? I suddenly thought of every good, fun, enjoyable experience I ever had. High on drugs, I thought, no, this is different. Music high, this is different. Friendship high, this is different. Sports high, this. I thought, this must be what they call the joy of the Lord. This must be the joy of the Lord. This must be what it is. And suddenly, I got this revelation of the love of God. Remember, I've been under miserable conviction for weeks now. Weeks and weeks and weeks. I get this revelation of the love of God, and I see myself covered in mud and dirt and filth from head to toe. And I just see Jesus in my mind's eye wash me clean, head to toe, and put these beautiful white robes on me. And I was then going back out and playing in the mud. And I said, Lord, I will never put a needle in my arm again, and was free from that moment on. Come on, that's the power of God. That's the power of God. Now, why do I tell you my story? Well, Pastor Stewart said it would be great if you shared it with folks. But I don't just tell you for that reason. I was one of many, many thousands, or perhaps tens of thousands or more, of Jewish rebels who got miraculously, gloriously saved right around that same time. In 1966, Time magazine had a stark cover story. The first time they had a cover story without a picture. It just was text, and it said, "Is God dead?" Question mark. 5 years later, Time magazine had a story in June of 71 with a hippie-like Jesus figure on the front cover and the headline story, "Jesus Revolution." There was a counterculture revolution of the 60s that radically and negatively impacted our nation. And someone pointed out, if you fell asleep in 1960 and woke up in 2000, that you'd see the divorce rate doubled, teen suicide up 3 times, reported violent crime up 4 times, prison population up 5 times, children born out of wedlock up 6 times, people living together out of wedlock up 7 times. And much of that shift just happened in the 60s. But that's not the only thing that happened. People began praying. People began crying out, especially in 67, asking God to touch these young people. And around the world, I didn't know this till I began to travel around the world and hear other people's stories. Around the world, during this season, especially the early 70s, 71, 72, there was this massive harvest of radicals, rebels, into the kingdom of God. A Jesus revolution. And so our little church that suddenly has a bunch of ex-hippies and ex-drug addicts and ex-rebels and Satanists and whatever, suddenly this church has all these young people that have just come in. How did we get there? Why are we even there? My wife Nancy, Jewish atheist, mom married 4 times. What in the world is she doing coming into that building? She never would have walked into a church. This was happening around the world. It was a time of supernatural outpouring. And one of my friend's uncles, Jewish man, got saved during that time. I think he was at Berkeley in California. And he said there was a season for a couple of years. Every Jewish person he talked to about the Lord got saved. He said then one day it stopped. It just stopped. There was something going on around the world. I've been to Korea quite a few times and worked there with a brother who was the leader of the student radical group at Seoul University at 1971, kind of the Harvard of Korea. And he was raised in a Christian home but didn't know the Lord himself, and he concluded that Christianity had failed, that the only way to actualize and realize the teachings of Jesus was through Marxism. So he was a radical Marxist, and he was calling for the resignation of the president of his country, saying that the problems in Korea are your fault, and he had petitions. He had signed petitions to present to the president. He had a meeting with the president that was going to present these petitions calling for his resignation. And as he's in the waiting room to meet with the president, a pastor whom I subsequently met, a pastor who knew him since he was a boy, happened to be there. He had government connections, happened to walk in, saw him there, asked him, "Why are you here?" And he said, "I'm here to meet with the president to tell him the problems in Korea are your fault." And this pastor said, "Has it occurred to you that the problems in Korea are your fault?" He gets smitten with conviction, falls to the ground in the waiting room to meet with the president, falls to the ground weeping, stands up, radically saved, walks out of there and launches student ministries on the campuses that go all over Korea. I've got another colleague from Italy. He's been a missionary to his own country for decades now. Here he is in India in an ashram with a friend, long hair, beard, comes over from Italy with his friend. They're looking for God. They're looking for spiritual truth. His friend says to him, "I think we'd find a better chance of finding God in Jerusalem. So if you're a hippie, how do you get from India to Jerusalem? You hitchhike." So they hitchhike and walk from India to Jerusalem, get to Jerusalem, and both get gloriously saved. This is what was happening. This is what was turning things around. This is what we need to see happen in the gay and lesbian community today. Massive outpouring, deep conviction, and radical salvation. This is what we need to see happening in young people all around the nation. My friend Lee Strobel, who's one of the best-known apologists, defenders of the faith in America, has written these amazing books, The Case for Christ, The Case for the Real Jesus, The Case for a Creator, these amazing books. He was on the radio with me last week, and he said, Mike, the number one response we're getting to these books of people coming to faith, they're aged 18 to 29. There's a hunger, there's a thirst, there's a searching. So many are dropping out of church, but it's not because they don't want God, it's because they're not finding God in the church. We need to see one of these supernatural moves. I've come down from North Carolina. I'm a New Yorker, but I live in North Carolina now. I've come down here to deliver a profound revelation. Is everybody ready? Yeah. It's going to be very deep. I don't know if it's going to be too deep, though. Okay, it's going to be very deep. Ready? Neither Hillary Clinton nor Donald Trump can save America. Oh, was that deep? These folks are sharp. I don't mean we don't pray for our leaders. I don't mean we don't get involved. Don't mean we don't have opinions. Don't mean we don't vote. I don't mean any of that. I'm just saying we need God. America right now needs God in a very deep and very intense way. The problem is all these hippies, radicals, rebels got saved and the churches weren't ready for that. They got saved and there were very few new wineskins for the new wine. They got saved, there were very few spiritual fathers to mentor and teach. They got saved, but there were very few to really help them go through repentance and get grounded. And some estimate as many as 75% of those who came to faith after a few years walked away. That's what happened to my best friends back then. What am I saying? I'm saying that revival is not just an abstract subject of the past. That revival is not just something we talk about in past generations. It isn't that amazing. And listen, when I came down from New York, then D.C. area, then moved to Pensacola, Florida, it was a very different culture for me. I didn't know Bubba was actually a name. I didn't realize that. Remember the service I was in when someone's getting baptized? Hi, my name is Bubba. I thought, that's actually your name. I didn't know that was a name. I thought it was just a nickname. It's a name. I had to acclimate to the way they drove there because in New York, you see yellow light, you speed up. You're back 2, 3, 4 cars, you speed up because everyone's going through that thing. And the police expect you to go through. We'd almost rear-end people all the time because it's yellow light, they're slowing down, we're speeding up. It was a different culture, different world. And one of the things that was the most unusual was the concept of holding a revival. Oh, brother, we're holding a revival next week. And you'd see on the church marquees in the fall, revival, September 7th through 11th. And you go down the block, revival, September 13th through 15th. I give the Holy Spirit one day off on the 12th and then resume here. And they say, yeah, we got a revival scheduled. And virtually every week when I would teach there, virtually every week I would say, you can no more hold a revival than you can hold a hurricane. You can no more schedule a revival than you can schedule an earthquake. Revival is not something man works up. Revival is something God sends down. Amen. So I'm not talking about just a series of special meetings that we put on based on Southern terminology. I'm talking about hungering and thirsting and praying and crying out until God shakes the city and shakes the region and shakes the nation. And you see, ultimately, the final culmination of all things, the final outpouring of the Spirit, the final turning of hearts, it all comes down to Israel in the end. And you have to understand, yes, I've written these books on answering Jewish objections to Jesus. Yes, we've done debates with rabbis. Yes, we see Jewish people coming to faith. But the only way we're going to see a mass turning of Jewish people to the Lord is with a radical church shining bright for Jesus and a mighty outpouring of the Holy Spirit. It's not going to happen any other way. Our traditions are not going to be better than their traditions. Our arguments are not going to be better than their arguments. It's that the truth of the gospel and the power of the Spirit, the beauty of the Spirit through the people of God has to provoke Israel to envy. That's what has to happen. Jewish people, this is what Paul writes in Romans 11. Jewish people need to be provoked to envy by Gentile believers. In other words, they see you have what belongs to us. The forgiveness of sins you're walking in. That presence of the Holy Spirit you're walking in. That relationship with God you have. That was ours. That was given to us. Come on, the new covenant in Jeremiah 31 was made with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And it's through them that it comes to the rest of the world. Somehow, rather than driving people away through the failings of the church through the centuries, we need to provoke people to want to go after God when they say, there's something different about you. How come in the midst of a storm you don't seem moved? How come there's joy in your life in the midst of calamity? How come, yeah, I know you get sick and you have a problem here and there, but it seems God answers your prayers, you get healed. Well, how does that work? I mean, you talk to God like you're talking to your own father. I mean, how is that? I'm not condemning those that are falling short. I'm saying there's a higher place we can go. So what does Paul say in Romans 11 in the 25th verse? He says, I don't want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers, writing especially to Gentile believers in Rome, that hardening in part has happened to Israel. In other words, as the nation of Israel rejected the Messiah, then hardening came on the nation. You reject it, you teach that to your children. You know, it's a different religion. You reject this Jesus character. Hardening in part has come. So it's not for the whole nation. There's always a remnant of believers like me or like Paul in previous generations. Hardening in part, and it's not for all time. At the end, it's going to turn away. How long? Until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. So Great Commission, bringing the gospel around the world out of God's love. We do that. Our hearts beat for that. This church supports it. I've spent years of my life ministering overseas. Your pastor and his wife lived many years overseas, pouring themselves out, reaching our neighborhood. This remains important to God's heart. Jesus died for everyone. We want to reach them. The fullness of the Gentiles, not just in numbers, but the Spirit, God working in the midst of the church. Hardness in part has happened to Israel till the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Then verse 26, and so, meaning on the heels of this or following this, and so all Israel will be saved. The greatest outpouring of all time will not be what happened in the past. The greatest outpouring of all time will be happening at the end of the age. The greatest revival of all time will be the fullness of the nations coming in. And as much as the world is falling apart in so many ways, the fact of the matter is the gospel is growing in leaps and bounds around the world. And one of the fastest growing churches anywhere in the world, if not the fastest, is in the nation of Iran right now. Under radical Islam and underground with persecution, extraordinary harvest. And I have friends of mine that have been on the mission field for decades and have done Muslim outreach and have seen very, very little fruit. They're in a state of shock now. All these Muslims miraculously, gloriously coming to faith. So many having visions of Jesus. And then when the father comes, then the whole family comes. One of my friends is working with a former Palestinian terrorist. He was trained, knew how to wire his suicide vest, and was just waiting for the go-ahead when he could blow himself up. And in a dream, the Lord speaks to him about Jesus. So he's very confused by it. He goes to talk to his local Muslim leader. And he says, no, 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 it's just deception because of the mission you're chosen for. He has a dream again. He goes back and tells him. And the Muslim leader says, no, no, it's deception. He says, but I feel God's presence. He said, your mission is so important. This is Satan himself who has come to deceive you. Well, after having the dream two more times and not getting a satisfactory answer from the Muslim leader, he finally decides, I'm going to find out if this is real or not. And he said, God, if this thing with Jesus is real, I'm going to pull. He puts the vest on, make sure it's wired properly. I'm going to pull the trigger on this. And if Jesus is real, don't let anything happen to me. So he pulls the trigger, nothing happens. So he figures it's not wired properly. It's not wired properly. So he checks the wiring, makes sure everything's done right, pulls it a second time, nothing happens, takes it off, and goes out of there preaching Jesus. Amen. And this is happening all over the place. I talked to a German friend of mine when I was in Korea a few months ago. I said, brother, what's happening in Germany? I mean, we hear all the bad stories and the migrant rapes and the taking over towns and the problems and the hardships. I said, brother, what's happening? He goes, harvest of souls, brother. He said, one church, they have baptized 500 Muslims in the last year. He said, others were baptizing 100 a month in our city. He said, those are just the men. And once the men come, the rest of the family comes. He said, we could never get into Syria, brother, but now we have this great harvest. Oh, yeah, there are problems and there are genuine issues to address with immigration. But from God's perspective, it's harvest time. It's harvest time. I mean, amazing, incredible things happening. I've been to India 23 straight years, and it's amazing to see in the midst of a hostile Hindu government how the gospel is spreading and growing all over India. And places that were previously 2 or 3% Christian are now 10 and 15% Christian. Things are happening. Things are happening, friends. And the final great outpouring, The final great turning is when the spirit of repentance is poured out on Israel. Amen. It's not going to happen any other way. What happened to me, that's just a little microcosm. What happened to others that all got saved about the same time. I mean, many of us that are in academics and other things, we have the same testimony from LSD to PhD. I mean, I'm talking about Jewish believers. We got radically saved 1969, 70, 71, 72. It's just, it was in the air. It was happening. There was a spiritual search. Everybody was looking for God. We'd get high and talk about God and spiritual things. We did. Do you know in the heyday of the Hare Krishna movement, 75% of the world leadership of the movement was Jewish. Because the guy started the movement in New York City, and you had all these hippie Jews who were talking about spiritual things, and they got drawn to him. It's crazy, but these things happen. God can do something greater, and he will do something greater. He will. And as I look ahead to this great outpouring, it gives me confidence for today. As I look ahead to what God's going to do at the climax of history, it builds my faith, saying, Lord, how about now? How about a foretaste now? How about something greater now? I'm going to close in a moment. There's the great picture in Zechariah 12. The 10th verse begins in Hebrew, V'hibitu elai tesher jekara, and they'll look to me whom they've pierced, v'safdu alav, and they'll mourn over him. Great, deep mourning, agony of heart. Think of all these religious Jews who for centuries thought that Jesus was their problem and enemy, that the crusaders that said, be baptized or die, and in their mind, even Hitler and the Nazis, they connect them all with Christianity. The one we thought was the cause of all of our problems is actually our Savior and our Messiah. Think of the depth of agony and pain and repentance. It lasts through the end of Zechariah 12 and then Zechariah 13:1. On that day, God will open up a fountain for cleansing. Inhabitants of Jerusalem, the people of David, there's going to be cleansing. It's going to happen. Let's say you're watching sports event. Let's say you're watching college football, and it's right before halftime, and your team is down 28-3. You think it's over. We're getting crushed. I'm not going to watch the second half. But then someone says, No, that's actually DVR. The game already happened. I saw the end of it. We win like 56-41. It's like, what? Suddenly, your whole attitude changes. So if that team could know, hey, you're going to win, the whole attitude would change and you start finding ways to win. What I'm telling you is there's going to be a massive turning of Jewish hearts. And if there could be a massive turning of Jewish hearts, there could be a massive turning of any hearts. That yes, there's going to be chaos and calamity and darkness and satanic activity and rebellion all over the world. I understand that. But in the midst of the darkness, light's going to shine. There is going to be a time of parallel extremes. And we may be 10 years away from that. We may be 100 years away from that. That's God's business. But my heart is overflowing with faith and expectation and confidence. Because God has not told me, go cower in a corner and quit and capitulate and cave in and give up. He's told me, this is the time for turning in America. This is a time for gospel-based moral and cultural revolution. This is a time for the greatest wave of revival we've ever seen. I don't need to psych myself up. I look at bad news every day because I'm live radio host and I write columns. Every day I get more bad news sent to me than most human beings on the planet. When I'm done with this message, I'll take my cell phone and I've probably been sent, have you seen this headline? Have you seen this? What about this? What about this? All bad news. And it's painful and it's hurtful, but it doesn't discourage me one bit because my eyes are on King Jesus. My eyes are on what God's doing and what he's going to do. And my heart's telling me that the greatest things are yet ahead. The greatest things are yet ahead. So join me in believing God for a nation-shaking outpouring. Join me in believing God for a harvest of souls greater than the Jesus Revolution. Join me in believing God for the fullness of the nations and the salvation of the lost sheep of the house of Israel and the return of Jesus. Come, Lord Jesus, come. Amen? Thank you, Lord. Father, raise up our spirit, our heart, our attitude, our faith. We believe God. Do something in our day that no generation has ever seen before, that Jesus would receive the glory due to his name. And we ask it in his name. Amen. 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 God bless.